We have just sung how beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior. We recognize that it is wonderful to be able to walk with Him in the light and to especially cling to His wonderful promises. We're going to read about one of His great promises in Romans chapter 8 here in just a moment. But as we studied this morning, at times as we walk with the Savior, it can be difficult. It can be trying. We want to look at that same kind of an idea from a little bit of a different angle. We're going to use the book of Job a lot this evening. I would encourage you to have your Bibles open and read with me this evening. We're going to do some reading from the book of Job, sections of that book that don't get nearly as much attention as the first chapter. We often go back and we talk about what Job endured and what was going on in the eternal behind the scenes, but we don't often get into some of the more difficult sections of that large book. We're going to do that in just a moment. And I would encourage you as well to be thinking about a week and a half from now. I was talking with Dave ahead of time this evening, And you may or may not know that we're about to change classes on Sunday morning. We have one more lesson from the book of Proverbs, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. And then 2 weeks from now, Dave is going to be taking over and talking about dealing with adversity and dealing with tragedy in life. That will begin the first Sunday morning in October, and Lord willing, take us through the rest of this year. But he talked about how these lessons are laying a good foundation. So I would encourage us all to pay attention, be praying about the things that we're talking about, and do your best to be here at 9:45, 2 weeks from now on Sunday morning to kick off that new study. We know, of course, as we studied this morning, that as we walk with the Savior, that does not mean that we will not go through difficult times. I appreciated Kevin's remarks as he was referencing 2 Corinthians 12 before we broke up this evening, or this morning, about how even the Apostle Paul could pray earnestly that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. And the promise was not that that would be removed, but that God's grace was sufficient for those trials. And how Paul, as he reflected on that and poured his heart out to God, was mature enough to recognize that even when I am weak, I am strong because Christ's strength is made perfect in weaknesses. We know that storms in life will come. Really, the only question is what we are building on. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 concluded his great Sermon on the Mount by affirming that storms will come, rains will fall, winds will blow, floods will rise. It is only a question what we are building our lives on. But if you have your Bibles open there to Romans chapter 8, we have a wonderful promise that if we do our part to remain faithful to God and step with Jesus in the light and endure storms by His strength and by His grace, that nothing can conquer us in this life. Our flesh may fail. Our bodies may give. We may endure all sorts of infirmities in this life. But you look at the assurance of the Apostle Paul in passages like Romans 8 and verse 31, when he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I would encourage you to make that a personal message for you this evening. If God is for you, who or what can be against you? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But even in the midst of that kind of storm, No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am sure. I would encourage you to do your best to be sure in your trust for God. As we talked this morning, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, regardless of how we are pounded from this morning, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the words of Romans chapter 12, a page or two later in your Bibles, verse 9, let me encourage you to recognize that the promise remains. Through Jesus Christ, we can overwhelmingly conquer. But here's one of the great points for this evening. Don't lose sight of the fact that one of God's greatest tools is you. Were you listening to the words that were read in our hearing about the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those around us? Don't lose sight of the fact that one of God's greatest tools that He can use in the lives of other people is you. Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be genuine. You abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. You love one another with brotherly affection. You outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 15 of the same chapter, you rejoice with those who rejoice. You weep with those who weep. You live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, you live peaceably with all. That's our goal. Now, with that in our minds, you turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Job, chapter 2. Our goal is to be, in the language of our illustration from the last couple of weeks, instruments that are useful in the service of the Master. Our goal is to be able to be used by God in that way that we've read from Romans 8 and Romans 12. Our goal is to be that God would be able to pick us up and use us as ministers, as instruments of righteousness for the building up and the encouragement of other people. And in Job, beginning in chapter 2, we read of a couple of people who maybe started out with good intentions. People who could have been used by God to comfort this man who needed so much. You're familiar with his story from Job chapter 1. If Job loses just one of the things that he loses, undoubtedly he needs the people around him to be of comfort and encouragement. He needs kindness. He needs compassion. But Job doesn't just lose all of his earthly possessions. He doesn't just lose property. He doesn't just lose his own personal health. He loses a great many servants. And he loses 10 children. And he has his own wife turn on him and tell him, you know, why don't you just turn your back on this God who has been, you've exerted so much effort and energy in trying to please. Why don't you just curse this God and die? If ever there's an example of a man who needs some comfort and needs some sympathy, it's Job. And Job has three friends who come for a reason. Beginning in Job 2 and verse 11, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. One was named Eliphaz, one Bildad, one Zophar. They made an appointment together. They decided together to come at the same place, at the same time, to show him sympathy and comfort. Certainly a worthy goal. I've best heard perhaps sympathy described as not just one, but two hearts tugging at the same load. that sympathy, the idea that a brother or a sister or a family member or friend, whoever it is bearing a load themselves, whatever that may be. We talked about a great many of them this morning. Discouragement, sickness, the loss of someone dear to them, whatever it may be. And we're not going to allow them to tug on that load or carry that load on their own. We're striving for the same goal. We're headed in the same direction. And we might as well help each other get there. And so in our sympathy, it's two more hearts, whatever it is, carrying or tugging at the same load. But if you know anything about this story, you know that things don't go the way that they should have gone. That if it was the goal to show sympathy and comfort, these men failed, and they failed miserably. You turn back with me to Job chapter 6. First of all, in Job's own words, there's a lack of kindness. And if time permitted, we could go back and we could read some of the speeches that are made that prompt some of Job's reactions. For instance, in Job chapter 6 and verse 14, as one of his friends, Eliphaz, has speculated as to why some of these terrible things have happened to Job. In Job 6 and verse 14, Job is speaking and he says, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, like these deceitful streams that maybe flow like a torrent in certain seasons, but are useless in other seasons because they're covered over, they're dark with ice, and the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear." You go to these kinds of streams for refreshment, but as you go, they've disappeared. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. You may have come to show sympathy and comfort, but it's like a stream that's evaporated and there's no kindness whatsoever. Or you turn a few pages over to Job chapter 16 and the first verse of the chapter. Once again, following on the heels of one of the great speculations as to what's going on in Job's life. Surely Job must be a terrible sinner. Otherwise these things wouldn't have been happening. A very common view at that point in history and even in the days of Jesus. If these men hadn't have sinned, this tower in Siloam wouldn't have fallen on them. And even in our own day and age, you know, you must really be doing something bad, otherwise all of these bad things wouldn't be happening to you. Job hears that kind of logic. And in Job 16 and verse 1, as he is in desperate need of comfort from his friends, he's made to say, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? I need people around me to help me. Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company." In the figure of this morning, God is pounding. Satan is pounding. And God allows him to do that so that Job's faith and his character and his integrity would shine all the more brightly. But from Job's perspective, he's being shriveled up. God is a witness against him. What's going on is a witness against him. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. Verse 18. You see what this man is going through. Not just the physical, but the mental and the emotional anguish. And his plea is in verse 18, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends, they scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. How indescribably sad that a man would be driven to describe himself and anyone in such a way, much less his friends. They can't possibly understand his situation, but he says if the situation were reversed, if I was in your condition and you in mine, that I would speak and I would act differently. But here you are shaking your heads at me, even in derision. And while my friends mock and they scorn whatever they might do, I have a witness in heaven who knows the facts, who knows the way that I have lived. But he continues to allow me to go through this, and I continue to pour out my tears. Where is the comfort? And because of all of this, you turn back to Job chapter 19 and we begin reading in verse 1. He talks of how his spirit is being defeated. One more lengthy reading from Job, this time chapter 19, to get in our heads and our minds what this man is going through. Once again, in response to one of the speeches made by one of his friends, Job in chapter 19 and verse 2 asks, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" Words have power. We've tried to establish that from our study of the book of Proverbs. These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me, are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me. And those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." That is a man whose spirit is broken. Turn with me back to the book of Proverbs chapter 18, if you will. We hope and we pray that we will never be tried as Job was. That we may say aspects of some of the same things he said, but that our hearts will never be moved to that point, that our spirits will never be shattered to that degree. May I suggest to you that in this extreme case, we can learn some very practical lessons. Our theme, as you know, this month is growing in our dedication to ministry, serving the people around us. And we can learn some things from this tragic example. We can note this evening just three mistakes. Mistakes that we see right here, but they didn't die with these people. Three mistakes often made when trying to help other people. Wisdom encourages us to learn not just from the good decisions and the good actions of others, but the bad. Once again, we've learned that from the book of Proverbs. One of the mistakes often made is saying the wrong thing. You want to talk about mistakes often made when trying to help other people? Perhaps number one above all is saying the wrong thing. You look at the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I have the power with my speech to do tremendous things. I have the ability to build up and to encourage, and the amazing power for good. Just one example from 45 minutes ago. Talking with Nancy Wade earlier, she had gotten a hold of Judy Bennett this afternoon, and she talked about how, you know, she never knows whether or not to call. When people are going through difficult times, you don't want to bother them. If they're asleep, you don't want to wake them up. You don't want to hassle them. But how much it meant to Judy just to hear from someone this afternoon, to know that someone was thinking about her, thinking about Arthur, someone was praying, someone cared enough just to call. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I have so much ability to do good, but in that power there is potential for so much evil, life and death. And in Job's example, we see the death side of that. You can turn back with me this time to Job chapter 1. They were wrong. Job's friends were wrong about three essential issues. They were wrong about Job's character. Job, you must be the world's worst sinner. They could not have been more wrong. God Himself in Job 1 and verse 8 says to the great adversary of our souls, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" God Himself characterizes Job in that way. And yet you look at Job chapter 4 and verse 1, and we look at just a little of one of these friends, Eliphaz, one of his speeches. And you look at the things that he says, beginning in verse 2. Eliphaz, "If one ventures a word with you, Job, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking?" Look at everything that's going on. Who can't say something here? "Behold, you have instructed many, and you've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling. Life has been in your words, and you've made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed." No kidding. Think about what Job has lost. I'm pretty sure I'd be just a little dismayed. "Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember who that was innocent ever perished." You know, Job, if you were innocent, you wouldn't be going through this. "Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Job, I don't know what to tell you other than the fact that, you know, you think about all those good things that you've said. He couldn't have been more wrong. Maybe I've reasoned like that with people. Eliphaz was wrong about the character of Job, wrong in his estimation of Job's sin, wrong in the fact that God was punishing him for some sin, wrong about his character, wrong about the nature of suffering, wrong about God. Clearly, we can say the wrong thing and hurt instead of help. It can go the other way. We can say the wrong thing to someone and give hope where there is no hope. Give an additional sort of false hope. We might tell someone who's rejected God all of their life that there can be hope without obedience to the good news. Giving false hope. It's not all that big of a deal. We can teach things that God's word does not say. That's one of the first things that Job's friends did wrong. Turn in your Bibles with me back to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We're told, and we know full well, that not only we can say the wrong thing, but we can say the right thing in the wrong way. We've already read that death and life are in the power of the tongue. We know that we might say something, but in two totally different ways. Husbands, you've probably heard before, you can say to your wives, your face could make time stand still, or you could say your face would stop a clock. Same thing, two different ways. You look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, and we read that as Christians, we are no longer to be children. By God's power, we can no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love. And that definitely means I can speak the truth and yet not with love. Maybe you've heard someone talking about how they talked with someone else about the good news and about doctrine and about what God expects. And they come back and they kind of hold their head up high and they say, I'll tell you what, I really told him. It's like they took the word of God and they used it as a sword, not to help that person cut the sin out of their lives, but as a weapon for their own personal vengeance or gain. They took the word of God and they really told them. God didn't say, you take my word and really tell people off. He didn't say, you take my word and just beat people over the head with it. He said, you speak the truth in love. And certainly that doesn't mean that we refrain from rebuke or condemnation. We know Jesus himself severely rebuked individuals in his own day and age, and yet he spoke truth of God's will in love. Hopefully you can remember parents who were very stern, who drew the line, but did so out of love. You turn back with me to Job chapter 6. We can be stern, we can be to the point, and we can still do that in love. You look at Job chapter 6 and verse 24 of the chapter. This plea of Job. Job 6 and verse 24. Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? How forceful are upright words? In the language of the book of Proverbs, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. We've all heard that it's the thought that counts, and that's indeed sometimes true. But so often it's also our words that count. What's the goal? It needs to be to comfort and encourage. Look at Job chapter 2 with me. The third approach is perhaps the easiest. Just do nothing. We can say the wrong thing, we can say the right thing in the wrong way, or we can just do nothing. And that's not the same as saying nothing. We read in Job chapter 2 and verse 13 that Job's friend sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. No one spoke a word to him, and they saw that his suffering was very great. And there's nothing wrong with that. They saw how great his grief really was. And for a whole week, they sit on the ground with him. It's not necessarily bad to sit and to say nothing. In the words of Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 5, there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silence. Maybe I go and I talk with someone and the first thing that comes out of my mouth is, I know how you feel. Maybe that's true, but maybe it's not. I cannot in all honesty say to someone who has lost their father or mother, I know how you feel. And I cannot in all honesty say to someone who has lost their husband or their wife, I know how you feel. I haven't experienced those things. But you know what I can do? I can go and I can sit with them. And I can pray with them. And I can listen to them. And I can try and comfort them even just by listening. Doing nothing means I just didn't go. I didn't help. I thought about it, but I didn't do it. Maybe I didn't know what to say. Maybe it would be uncomfortable for me, and so I just did nothing. That's not a help. That's not a comfort. That's not why we have been comforted by the Almighty. Very quickly, if you turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's end on some practical notes that we can keep in mind. We have so many of our own brothers and sisters right here, weak in the faith, going through battles, through trials, spouses who are watching their husbands, their wives go through very difficult times. So much ministry that can be done, so much encouragement that is needed. What can we say very quickly about the biblical approach to helping others? Number one, comfort with the Scriptures. That's a biblical idea. If we don't know what to say, that's all right. You look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Go to the Word of God. Use Scripture. Read the Psalms together. Read Romans chapter 8, 31 to 39 together. Because you're not going to find anything more effectual and more comforting than that. Can you go read Psalm 23 with a brother or sister who's dying of cancer? Can you read Psalm 19 about the law of the Lord and meditating on the law of the Lord? When correction is necessary, and it will be, correct with gentleness. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24, 25, and 26 say, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And you know what? There may not be nearly as much flair in doing it that way. You may get a lot more attention by screaming and just really putting people in their place and wiping your hands and walking away with a feeling of triumph. But that's not the biblical way. You correct your opponents and you do it with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. When you correct, you do it with gentleness. Turn back with me to James chapter 5. What a novel idea. Be honest about your own trespasses. Confess your own trespasses. In the words of James chapter 5 and verse 16, straight out of the book of inspiration, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Don't be ashamed to say, you know, I've made that same mistake. And here's what I learned. Here's how I overcame that. A real life example of a man in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12 named Epaphras, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Why? Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How long has it been since you practiced James 5:16? How long has it been since you were willing to open up and show people that you're real and that you've made mistakes and that you can truly sympathize? Last point for this evening from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13. Just be a refreshment. to one another. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 13, we are comforted, Paul says, and besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. How wonderful and encouraging when our brethren refresh our spirits. When's the last time you resolve? Regardless of what anybody else does, regardless of what anybody else thinks, I'm going to be a refreshment. I'm going to use what I have. I'm going to use my home. I'm going to use my telephone. I'm going to use my email account. I'm going to use my ability to write a card, whatever it is. And it's going to be as if my brother goes to the mailbox or opens his email or picks up the phone, and it's like a spiritual pit stop. It's going to nudge them a little bit further down the track of this world. Can you do that this week? If you don't know who you could help this week, talk with Gordon, talk with Dave before you leave. They could give you a list longer probably than you have time for this week. How very desperately we need this congregation to be people like Stephanas. Some of the first converts in Achaia that were devoted, literally in the language of Scripture, they were addicted to helping fellow saints. I don't know what you're addicted to. Maybe you're addicted to watching The Biggest Loser on television, or addicted to video games or the internet, or whatever it is. Can I encourage you to cultivate the addiction of serving your brethren?